Father, we are grateful for the institution of marriage. But help us to see it within the framework of how we are called to glorify and enjoy you. So thank you that this was part of the Westminster Confession. Continue to instruct us so that we have a good understanding of the place it has in our lives, even if we're not married, and the place it has in the life of the church and our theology. But help us really to delight in you because of the gift of the institution of marriage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in the middle of our section on marriage. We're picking up in paragraph 3. For those of you who weren't here, we talked generally about the fact that it's one man, one woman at one time. And so biblically, we did make a distinction between how our culture views marriage, obviously, and how we view marriage. So we view marriage from a biblical perspective, which they often reject, but it rules out same-sex marriage, and it also rules out polygamy. Okay? And as we've seen, the culture has already adopted this one, and the culture is in the process, I think, of adopting this one. I don't think I'm being fearful and negative and, one of those guys. I actually see people arguing for it. And I actually see, unfortunately, some Christians online arguing for this on the basis of its presence within the Old Testament assembly. But I don't think it's biblical. So let's continue. Paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, and other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly folk be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. So this is a fun paragraph, especially if you're single. This is a very important paragraph, okay? So, as a creation ordinance, basically this is starting off with the fact that marriage is not restricted to Christians or to people of faith, okay? And so, while our understanding may rule out certain aspects of marriage, we recognize that marriage is not just for Christians. Marriage is intended to be for all of humanity. Not necessarily every particular person in humanity. Some people are called to remain single by the providence of God. But marriage is sort of a cornerstone of culture. And what you see when marriage is destroyed, culture ends up being destroyed. This statement is within the context of paragraph 1. So we don't want to isolate this and say, oh, marriage is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. Therefore, this is okay and this is okay. No, we remember paragraph 1, which ruled out those two. Okay? You got to read everything in context. Yes. Men marry women and women marry men. That is an important, especially when you consider God's intention for marriage within the creation mandates. So, what it additionally says is that both spouses must be able to give their consent. Now, that sort of raises an interesting question. Does this rule out arranged marriages? Why would you say no?
Because of the arranged marriage.
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily rule out arranged marriage. It depends how that practice goes forward. And someone's smiling back there. Why are you smiling, Sharon? Because she has dark hair. Because she gave her consent in a form of arranged marriage. So, the issue is more with not parental involvement. The issue is in parental control, such that the person getting married has no say in the process. And we see that in other parts of the world. It's no longer really prevalent in our country, but it still happens in other parts of the world where, you know, the teenage girl is married off and she has no say. You know, suddenly she's married to a 40-year-old man. Child marriage still happens. And we would believe that is contrary to the will of God, contrary to the law of God. So the church has not always lived up to this sort of ideal. The church is full of sinners and therefore hasn't always done what it should do. It does rule out what I would call forced marriages, in which parents give children no choices. And one form of those are political marriages. We don't see these as much today since there's only a couple kings and queens around the world. But in the past, they used to do the forced marriages, where it was to build the political alliance. And that's part of what caused the whole problem there with King Henry VIII. I am. So, faithful Christians, additionally, should only marry other faithful Christians. We do have some restrictions in marriage that are based on, or rooted in, faith. And it starts in the Old Testament. Okay, for instance, we see Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. Okay. Exodus 34 tells the people of Israel, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." And so Exodus 34 recognizes, and remember my really weak map drawing skills. So here's Israel. Okay, here's the nations around them. You know, you have the Philistines, you have the Syrians, etc. You know, other nations. What they're recognizing is, at some point, there's going to be interaction between you, Israel, and these other nations. And the temptation is always going to be there for you to make covenants with them. Okay? You are to resist that temptation, because it's not that that God wants them to be politically weak. Okay? Although, of course, they're supposed to rely upon him as opposed to armies and chariots and all of that. But it is about the purity of the faith. It is not about purity of blood. That's an important distinction. If you go to certain cultures in our world, say Korea, that is one where they really exalt the idea of purity of blood. You need to, you know, that was one of the reasons that caused the modern international adoption movement, was all of these Amerasian babies in Korea from the Korean conflict. No one wanted them in Korea because they weren't fully Korean. So they ended up being adopted. Bethany started the adoption process and bring them over. So it's not about purity of blood with regard to Israel. It's about purity of faith, and the text is incredibly clear about that. Lest because of this covenant, you now begin to intermarry. And the problem is not just, oh, they're Syrian. Their problem is they're gods. And it's interesting that already here we see the language whoring after their gods. You see this is a context of spiritual adultery because there's really only one God, and all worship of all idols is a form of spiritual idolatry. So, you know, they're whoring after their gods, their corrupt gods, and God does not want, the true God does not want Israel to start doing the same thing. And one of the easiest ways for that happening is for, well, marriages with people who don't, who still worship those false gods. Was there a reason in Israel's history why this might be slightly important? Right. Okay, their God's going to continue to bless them unless you give him reason to curse them. And here's a good reason to curse them. Send your beautiful women in to get the men so that they begin to worship idols, which is exactly what happened. So we have that. We also have in Deuteronomy 7 the instruction. This is after, as Moses is about to die. He's giving the law again to the new generation that's going to enter into the land because the wilderness generation has passed away. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And so again, the instruction is not about race. The instruction is about worship. That your children are not going to be seduced into following false gods. So that's why we believe this. This principle is not just an Old Testament principle, but we see that Paul draws upon the Old Testament in his instruction. Okay? The standards, well, let's pause for a sec before I get to the standards. This is applied, of course. Anyone know the text? Not the verse, but give me book and chapter. Where in the New Testament this idea is brought back up? Unequally yoked. And specifically does say as well in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7 is the passage, if someone remarries, they must belong to the Lord, or they must be in the Lord. So we see that Paul continues this in the New Testament. So if you're interacting with one of those people who says that everything has to be repeated, I'm not one of those people, but it is repeated. So we can remind them of that. It's shifted a little bit, but okay. The standards sort of heighten that, because we notice, how many of you, they're not to marry infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Okay? The framers of the Westminster Assembly lived in a time in which, well, there was great pressure to conform they were nonconformists. So they were intended to conform either to the Church of England. Well, it was about the Church of England, but remember, the Church of England kept going back and forth for a time between Protestant and Catholic. And they have seen from their history that marriage was one of the reasons why this tussle kind of goes back and forth. You know, it was the Roman Catholic daughter of the Roman Catholic queen who ended up having one of the great anti-Protestant purges in England. Okay, so they're seeing this play out. And so I think they take a very strict grasp of this. How should we think about this aspect of it? Whether or not... Yeah, or just non-reformed people. Yeah. Yeah. Well, obviously, we can't say that someone should marry a Wiccan, because that's idolatrous, that's false worship, that's paganism. Okay? But within the visible church, okay, we have the Reformed, which most of us are. Okay, we have Anglican, shall we say, which is semi-Reformed. A lot of their theology is Reformed. Their polity is not. Their worship is not. We have sort of the Baptist, and I'll use that loosely, since a lot of non-denominational churches kind of fit into that bracket. Okay, you've got your Lutheran. You've got your Eastern Orthodoxy. You've got your Roman Catholic. You have Anabaptists. Okay, I doubt anyone in this congregation is going to marry anyone who's Amish. But Mennonite, that might be a different story. Okay, sort of our, you know, the Pentecostal. And all of a sudden, you're finding that there's a wide variety of Christian experience. Let's see, let's, for fun, we'll put in Nazarene. Oh, she grew up Nazarene. Her dad was a Nazarene pastor. That falls with Wiccan. Okay.
It's a much bigger issue than you would think on the outset.
Right.
Especially if you're going to be involved with Christian ministry.
Right. So, what do we do with this? Now, these are different. Excuse me. Suddenly wheezy. Some of these are closer to us than others. Some are almost fundamentally different because of how they understand salvation. Okay? So, you know, a marriage between a Reformed person and a Baptist person, shouldn't be a big deal, right? But when you start moving over into these areas, it becomes a huge deal. And then there's others where it's sort of like, man, like say this one. Is this a situation where someone is becoming unequally yoked? Is there... How big is the difference, and how much stress is that going to put on the marriage relationship? Okay, so there's some where it seems to be more of a biblical issue, a biblical principle, and there's some where it might be a wisdom issue. Okay, I think they're Christians. Okay, unless they're the oneness Pentecostals. Okay, but how they experience their faith is, and how they talk about their faith is so very different that you can just kind of look down the road and see this is not good. There's going to be problems here, and whether or not those problems can kind of be worked out, and sometimes they can. It depends how stuck they are, and how tightly they hold certain things. And that goes as well for Reformed folk. Okay? Some of us can be real tight, and some of us can be not so tight. Okay?
Have you ever read the book William the Baptist?
No. I know of it, but I haven't read it. Now you've just offended everyone who loves William the Baptist. I'm just kidding with you. And that is a real issue. What is our relationship with others in the visible church? And that will play out when we start talking about marriage. That's just a reality. And a lot of people in love don't think about that. When Amy and I met, she was a Calvinist. She was one of these people. And there were some theological differences that we had in addition to the baptism question. And we had to navigate those. And, you know, that was one of the questions that came up. How are you going to respond? Because I was already a pastor. How are you going to respond when I preach from a text something that you disagree with? And she had to ask herself that question. And she had already started asking herself that question. You know, am I able to submit on certain things? Or is it every time I think Steve's preaching the wrong view, or am I going to, you know, meet him at the door at home? How could you say that? You know, if that was going to be the case, she and I shouldn't have gotten married. You know, and that was not the case, thankfully. If anyone was being an idiot about that stuff, it was me. You know, but her theology has changed significantly, I think, since we've gotten married. So, I mean, no one's theology is in concrete. So, generally speaking. All right. Oddly, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 eliminates the word papists from the list of people a professing Christian should not marry. I just find that odd, considering how most Baptists I know think of Roman Catholics. So it's just sort of like, you think that would be in there, but it's not in there. So I'm not exactly sure what that's about. So the faithful Christian should not marry, a non-Christian or a member of a Christian cult. So we have Ezra 10, back from the Old Testament. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel." This, of course, is after the exile, when they've returned to Israel, and they've divorced their wives and married these foreign women with their foreign gods. That, again, is the issue. 1 Corinthians 7, which I referred to, Paul writes, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So there's the one caveat. Some people were thinking that marriage, in a sense, was to almost endure past the grave. And Paul's saying, no, person can remarry, but they have to belong to the Lord. If they have to now exercise their faith in the choice of a marriage partner, live in accordance with their faith in the choice of a marriage partner. Let's see. Any additional questions before we leave this topic? For most of us, we've already gone through this, but now it's more our children. Whom will our children marry? And remember, we can't force them to marry someone against their consent. So there becomes this matter of prayer and possibly conversation, depending on things. So now, again, this is very different. For instance, these. This is different from when you marry somebody and they change. Okay? I mean, most of us know of a family where the husband is now basically Eastern Orthodox. Okay, but that sometimes happens. Someone, you know, changes to Roman Catholic. I guess it's possible they connect with the emergent church group and go Anabaptist, but. But the emergent church is largely dead. You don't even hear about that anymore. Yay! So post-marriage, some of these shifts can take place, and that's not a grounds for divorce, I don't think. Okay, that's a different situation than when you choose to marry someone. Okay. When you're already married and someone changes their views, then you're dealing with the realities that Paul talks about earlier in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? As long as they want to remain, it's almost like an unbeliever. As long as they want to remain married, remain married. Don't you be the one to initiate divorce. But if they decide they want to go because you're not good enough anymore, because you haven't gone Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, then I would say, you know, let them go. Let's apply what we see in 1 Corinthians 7 for peace. Just let them go. Do their thing. any questions? I was probably not clear. Yeah, Mark. Huh? I know when you see it. Like Oneness Pentecostalism, I would consider a Christian cult because they're Christian in name, but they deny the Trinity. And I guess you could similarly say the Mormons because they have a false Christology and a false understanding of God, really. But they claim to be Christian. So it's sort of those groups that claim they're Christian, Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, but so deviate. Huh?
Maybe it's a Christian. Yeah, Christian
is qualified. Yeah. Well, I think that's qualified by the cult part. Well, they're connected to Christianity. They arose out of a Christian context, but they're cultic because they have heretical views, usually of Christ. Oh, man. Sure, you can do that on yours. I am not going to control what's on yours. Yes. Yes, they did. Yeah. Yeah. So they've, that usually a cult has their own version of the Bible. Yes. Hey. And John Owen and Augustine and. Yeah, Worldwide Church of God. They seem to have come sufficiently back from their cultic. They've turned away from a lot of their cultic stuff. Some have, and the Seventh-day Adventists are a toughie because they've been around long enough that there's not uniformity in belief. And so some are basically really close to evangelical, but others clearly have a false understanding of salvation. So that requires a lot of discernment of just sitting down and talking with somebody, which is what I recommend almost any time. Someone says they're a Christian. That's probably a good pre-evangelism question. Oh, what does that mean to you? Okay. So that you begin to understand what they think a Christian is. Okay. So, you know, I wish I was this great evangelist and I've led all these people to faith, and I haven't. But one of those instances, a young couple came into the church in Florida. They wanted to get married. And it's like, okay, are you Christians? Yeah. And thankfully, I asked that question. What do you think that means? And basically, it was a moral person. Okay, now I give them the gospel. Okay? And then they professed faith, and last I knew, they were still engaged in a church and, you know, raising their kids, all that kind of stuff. So, yeah. So sometimes that's very important to ask those kinds of questions so that you understand what they mean by a term instead of assuming you know what they mean by a term. Because a lot of conflict can exasperate and get a lot worse if you're assuming what they mean by a term and you're assuming wrongly. And we all know what they said in The Odd Couple about the word assume. So, almost all of you are old enough to have watched The Odd Couple, right? Oh. I got to play Tony Randall for a second. Because when you assume, you make a out of you and, sorry, me. I spelled improperly. That's his deal. That's his little Tony Randy deal. So you make fools of us when we assume. And too often we assume. And I think a lot of the theological debates that happen on the interwebs and the internet, there's a lot of assuming that goes on, and you're not asked, people aren't asking, okay, what do you mean by that? And things spiral, and it gets bad. So, any other questions or comments? So, I don't want to move on too soon, but neither do I want to linger, not necessarily. Paragraph 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. Nor can any such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So, there's an additional class of people that should not marry, and those are close relatives. Okay? Degrees of consanguinity refers to cousins, largely. And there is a famous or infamous example of that. Anybody identify who the man is? Indeed, that is Jerry Lee Lewis, who married his cousin. A little too close of a cousin. Affinity refers to in-laws. Okay? This is slightly vague to us until we begin to plunder Leviticus 18. Okay, none of you should approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And it defines a whole lot of those relationships within the context of Leviticus 18. So this means, for instance, you cannot marry a woman and her daughter. Or if you're a woman, you cannot marry a man and his son. Okay? Assuming that the first died, okay? You cannot marry your parents' spouse. So, remember, the people died, the mortality rate was much younger then. So it's conceivable that you could have two or three, four wives or husbands in a row, okay? So, you know, here's a situation where you get along well with your father's second wife. Well, and he dies. Well, you're forbidden from marrying her. You can't marry your half-sibling. Okay? Incest is also ruled out, and that includes aunts and uncles. Okay, Leviticus 18:18, for instance, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is alive. This prohibits the taking of a second or rival wife while your first wife is alive. In this case, it would be the sister. But the key phrase is while her sister is alive. Yes. What was that? Yes. That was an unrighteous coupling, according to Leviticus 18. Now, when I was in the ARP, their version of the Westminster Confession didn't have the words, I'm trying to remember what the Leviticus just prohibits this while the woman is alive. But if we go beyond that, we're going beyond Scripture. So there could be an instance, and actually one of my friends moved to have it changed in the ARP, and it actually was. Of course, his rationale was, if my wife dies and my sister-in-law is single, I should be able to marry her according to Leviticus 18. That seems to be proper in light of Leviticus 18, not an absolute thing. So the confession marks a difference in general between God's law and man's law. And just because people say something is okay doesn't mean it's okay, and does not mean it should be tolerated within the confines of the church. We don't necessarily recognize everyone that the state says is married, as married. Okay. We'll see how that plays out in the next 20, 30 years. We'll see. The state may regulate marriage to a degree, but it cannot permit what God prohibits. When it does so unlawfully. And the government will be held accountable. Okay, God does not just hold individuals accountable, but he also holds governments accountable, I believe. The government at times may prohibit a marriage that God's law does permit or doesn't address. And that would be, you know, for a while, mixed race couples had a huge problem. Okay? That's not something Scripture prohibits. Now, some people were abusing Scripture to get there, but that's not what Scripture prohibits. I can't remember. There was just a movie about that. I can't remember what it was. I think in that case, we might want to practice some form of civil disobedience by calling it an unjust law. That would be my inclination. Because the state is prohibiting people who may lawfully under God be married. And we should say, no, that's wrong. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It's immoral. All right. Mere consent does not make a marriage lawful. Okay, that seems to be one of the things. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And so we see one of those prohibited relationships taking place within the church of Corinth. Implication could be, here are two consenting adults. Right?
It's all that matters.
As long as they're consenting. Paul goes, wrong. You're just consenting sinners. So let's keep that in mind. All right, any questions on paragraph 4? All right, we're pressing on. Paragraph 5. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So, this is similar to what we see within Old Testament Israel, okay? There's betrothal. See, I can't spell on the whiteboard. I don't know what happens. My IQ drops 100 points, I think, when I'm up on a whiteboard. So there's the period of betrothal and prior to the marriage itself. And if there is fornication here, or what is called adultery here, because they took betrothal much more seriously than we seem to take betrothal. Okay, it's as if you're married. So if you discover this or this, you can divorce. It's permitted, or you can say, "I forget, te absolva," and just move on. Okay. This becomes, of course, more important. when someone comes to Christ as an adult or an older teenager, somewhere kind of in there, and particularly in our very huge culture shift that we've experienced in the last couple of decades, where fidelity prior to marriage is not as important. And okay, now there should be some conversations of letting people know, I have this baggage. It is there. You know? And if a person loves you, they'll generally kind of go, okay, let's work through it. All right? But adultery also happens. After marriage. And again, divorce is a possibility. Okay? It is not required. It is not mandatory. It is not necessarily encouraged, depending on the circumstances. But it is permissible. Now, there are some who will say it's permissible here, okay, meaning break the engagement, but not permissible here. This is one of the differences that I have with Piper's permanence of marriage viewpoint. It fails to fully grasp the reality of the fact that we live in a fallen world and people sin. Okay, Jesus, in his discussion of marriage and divorce in Matthew 19 and other places, does not rule out divorce. He's just letting you know what's producing it. And that is the hardened heart. Whether it's the hardened heart of the adulterer who refuses to repent, the deserter who refuses to come back, the abuser who refuses to repent of their abusing, any of those situations, whether it's their hardness of heart or whether it's the hardness of the heart of the person who won't forgive, okay, or believes they can't trust ever again. Divorce is legitimate. We are not to say that someone is sinning because they divorce. And if they divorce, again, contrary to the permanence of marriage viewpoint of John Piper, they are free to live another, free to marry another. So I've gotten all over myself over here. The confession recognizes sexual sin after betrothal as just cause to break it off. Okay. They, the Westminster Divines, deemed the marriage contract as more binding than we do. You needed grounds. And we see this reflected in Deuteronomy 24. They didn't just make this stuff up. It's reflecting what we find in Scripture. When a man takes his wife and marries her, then, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of her house, his house. Ugh. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So you have a couple of things that are going on in this passage of Deuteronomy. This is the passage of Deuteronomy that figures profoundly in the debate between the houses of Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, which was brought to Jesus, that question about marriage and divorce, okay, that we find in Matthew 19. Indecency. The house of Hillel, the rabbinical views of Rabbi Hillel and his followers, stated that indecency could mean almost anything. She keeps burning my toast. Okay? Now, that completely separates it from its context. Right? This word is found frequently in Leviticus 18. So that word would indicate that you marry someone and discover some form of sexual deviancy. Then you can divorce them. Okay? That was permitted. It was not commanded, as Jesus mentions. I had one of these internet discussions about this. It says, remember, Jesus said, you know, the question between the Pharisees and Jesus was, the Pharisees said, Moses commanded us. And Jesus basically says, no, Moses didn't command you. He permitted you because of the hardness of your heart. There's a big difference there. You're not required to divorce if you find, you know, let's play imagine for a moment that I discover that Amy worked at a club. Okay? I'm not required to divorce her. I wouldn't divorce her because, you know, she's not that person anymore, I would imagine, you know. There would have been repentance and all that kind of stuff. We're assuming all of that. So, so this whole discussion starts with the passage in Deuteronomy, and we understand it through the lens of Leviticus 18, and then, of course, the words of Jesus in Matthew 19. There needs to be grounds for divorce. That is one of the biblical principles. And there are certain grounds that are acceptable and others that are not. And this seems to be why Matthew 19, oddly enough, uses the word for fornication as opposed to the word for adultery. It uses porneia, not malachai. I think I got it close. My Greek pronunciation is worse than R.C. Sproul's. So, anyway, they don't use the word for adultery. Jesus doesn't use the specific term for adultery in Matthew 19. He uses the more general term for sexual immorality that we find in, the rest of Scripture. So that could be part of the reason for that. After marriage, the Westminster Standards affirmed adultery as just grounds in order to obtain a divorce. Since adultery was no longer punishable by death, we recognize the possibility for divorce. And that is the argument that was put forth most famously by John Murray, Sinclair Ferguson also repeats it in his book on the Sermon on the Mount as well. So, since the church can only excommunicate, that was a death penalty sin in the Old Testament. Okay, we treat it as if you can treat it as if the punishment has been enforced and that person is now free to remarry. That's the argument. And I agree with the argument, lest there be any confusion about that. the offending spouse is treated as if dead, and the innocent party is free to remarry. This reflects the general or intended permanence of marriage, but recognizes that there are exceptions. There are things that break the covenant of marriage in a fallen world. This is for the protection of the innocent party. And I'll use that term loosely, so to speak. And the earthly consequences for sin. Okay? I mean, you don't want the non-adulterer to suffer for the unnecessarily or unchosenly for the sins of the adulterer. Okay? Because, you know, you're dealing with questions of heirs, questions of disease, and others. And so you're not going to tell a spouse, I would think, sorry, you need to remain with him or her, even though they keep cheating on you. You're free to divorce. And you're also free to marry again if you so choose. Let's see here. Innocent. Oh, parentheses, disease, for instance. Yeah. Which is becoming even more serious today. Because now you've got antibiotic-resistant strains of sexually transmitted diseases. They've got, you know, super gonorrhea and all of this stuff that's starting to emerge. Because the sexual immorality of our age as it comes increases, and two, our use of overuse of antibiotics. And being living organisms, I do believe in microevolution, not macroevolution. And therefore, these strains of viruses and infections, these are biological things and they adapt. So they become resistant to the medications that we use. And we're creating bigger problems. Like all revolutions, the sexual revolution is taking many a casualty. It's odd, of course, that we see large outbreaks of sexually transmitted diseases in retirement communities. Florida is infamous for this. So, anyway. All right. Yeah, I meant to do... Hey, yeah. This was the text I was going to use to remind you that adultery is a death, what I call a death sentence sin. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and his adulteress shall be put to death. That was something that was missing in a lot of cultures, and indeed, even in Israel, they sort of gave a pass to the men, as witnessed by that text in John, where the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, and one of the questions would be, where's the dude? I guess he was just quicker and running away. Or I'm thinking they didn't bring him. Yes, we treat the women and their customers differently. And probably one of the better ways to deal with it is to be more severe to the person who's buying the services, the customer. So. Yeah, sex traffickers. Yeah. Yes, it is. And lastly, the Matthew 19 passage, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery. That word except is there. But people like John Piper treat it like it doesn't exist. There's an exception clause. So, as people holding to the gospel, we should hold to that. It's what real? Yes, I took that picture. That's Chattanooga. That was across the street from my hotel. From GA, if you go to the Chattanooga Choo Choo Hotel, which is where I stayed in one of the railroad cars, we'll get into that next week. right across the street, there's that. So that was a lot better than what I had to pass by to get to GA in Louisville. So yeah, let's pray because we're past time, and while our piano people aren't here, some of our music people are here. Father, we thank you that you want to preserve our marriages. We thank you that you give us instruction for those marriages. What's lawful, what's not, so that we can have good, healthy marriages. Help us not to see these things as oppressive. Help us not to see these things as stealing our joy, but rather protecting us from disaster. To remember your heart, that you are good. Just as you are holy and just, you are good and loving. And so these laws come from all of that, not just part of that, part of who you are, but all of who you are. And so help us to trust, even if we don't understand. Because sometimes we get caught up in the passions of our own hearts. So have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.